So recently I was in a small group setting and a icebreaker question was posed, have you ever done anything adventurous? Well, immediately I started thinking of a long list of adventurous things that I've done, at least that I consider adventurous, that I've skied a black diamond, snow slope, snow skiing, thought that was pretty adventurous, went on some pretty treacherous hikes in the mountains where I found myself being chased by a bear. Got caught between an elk mama and its baby, which was not a great situation, pretty adventurous. On the same hikes, would see a beautiful waterfall and thought I would climb the side of this mountain to go take a good picture. Then from other waterfalls, thought maybe I'll jump off these waterfalls. I jumped off a bridge with friends in high school, jumped off a cliff into a rock quarry that had been filled with water. All of these things that I thought were pretty adventurous, and I started thinking this week, perhaps I've just done a lot of stupid things. Because the more that I thought about them, they all had some element of danger to them. Some would say that skiing a black diamond is dangerous. However, there was something that I did before that that gave me a little confidence to do that. I had successfully skied blues and greens. Like the lower level, I had confidence to go up to the top. In the same way, before I jumped off a bridge, I let my friends do it first. Before I jumped off a waterfall, I swam underneath it to make sure there was room for me to land. Before I went on a hike where bears may be, I put bear spray in my bag. All of these things that I knew before gave me a level of confidence before I acted, that I did not do these things that are perhaps stupid and dangerous without having some level of confidence. Action and confidence were connected for me in each of those situations. And as I was looking at this passage again that we've been looking at for 17 years in Acts, that why were these people doing these actions? Why were they doing these particular things? And I think that it wasn't necessarily just the acts that they were doing. They were doing something because there was a level of possibility that could be achieved through them. And they had confidence to do them. They searched the scripture because they had confidence that what the apostles were teaching, if they searched those things, it would be a means of grace and knowledge and understanding of who God was. They were confidently devoted to the fellowship because iron sharpens iron. That together, as they were in Christian fellowship, they would be sharpened and sanctified and sustained through the power of God's grace, working through a community of believers. In the same way, they were devoted to breaking bread because they were confident every time they came to the table, they would have an encounter with the fullness of Christ. So why were they so confidently devoted to prayer? Today, I'm not going to give you a formula for prayer. We're not going to break down the Lord's Prayer to decide how we need to pray. I'm not going to give you acts and give you the different ways we can pray. But we're going to ask the question, why? Why were they so confidently devoted to prayer? And in doing so, evaluate our own prayer life and see if we are confidently devoted to praying the way the early church prayed. Look at our own lives, we look at what's happened, and see if we have the same level of confidence. So let's pray. Spirit of living God, we ask that you move in this place. Move in our heart with me. You would take a moment to pray for yourself, that God would have a word for you today. If you'd be so confident to pray for me, that God will make me helpful to you. Amen. If you're familiar with the story of Acts, or if you've read it or had it read to you, you know that it's covered in prayer. That at moments throughout that book, you see walls shake, you see prisoners released, you see healing, you see someone go from death to life. And the content of their prayers, they prayed for their leaders, they prayed for the presence of the Holy Spirit, they prayed for sinners to repent, they prayed for their mission work, they prayed for safety, they prayed for healing. They prayed in times of crisis. They prayed when making important decisions. They prayed when they were repenting. They even prayed when they said goodbye. They prayed together. They prayed individually. And they had leaders pray for them. They were united. They were urgent. They were unceasing. They were sincere. They were uninhibited. They were uncomplicated. They were unashamed. They were on their knees. They were unlimited. They were under control, yet filled with the Holy Spirit. And what you see throughout those stories of what happens is this dynamic effect of prayer on the lives of people, on the life of the church, and in their circumstances, and in the circumstances of those that surrounded them, that prayer was doing something impactful. My favorite picture of this is in chapter 4. It says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. They were shaken, they were filled, and as a result, they were bold. Something shook them, shook things that were created by human hands. Human hearts were filled by the living presence of God, and they boldly responded to the world around them because of prayer. Today we're going to look at a passage in Hebrews. And we don't know who the author of Hebrews is. We don't know if it was a sermon or if it was a letter. We don't really know exactly when it was written, from sometime around the year 60 to 100. But we do know that it was written to a church that needed a spark. They were people that were tired and weary and losing sight of theology that had been laid before them. And they, this author or speaker, presented this to them in a particular way to bring them back to life, to shake them up, to fill them with something so that they can be bold. And it came to prayer. He pushed them towards bold prayers, perhaps daring prayers, moving past fearful or limited or tidy, formal or even distant prayers, but pushing towards a way to pray that came knocking at the gates of heaven and say, we honestly and heartfelt, with a heartfelt desire, need you to do something. And this is what they wrote. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Anytime we see the word therefore show up, the author is assuming that you've heard what's already been said, that everything that comes after that comma is connected to what he had previously written, or she had previously written or said. So we go back to the beginning of Hebrews, chapter 1. They wrote, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he had spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he had inherited is superior to theirs. Fast forward to chapter 4, verse 13. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, because Jesus is the representation and the radiance of God's glory, because he was in through his life was the purification of our sins, because he was a part of creation and nothing is hidden from his sight, because everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes to whom we must give account, because Jesus was who he was, because Jesus did what he did, because Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that ever happened and ever will happen. Because of that, we have this high priest. We have this high priest who has ascended into heaven. Jesus is the Son of God, so we hold firmly to the things that we profess. What we understand about Jesus empowers bold prayer. And I think sometimes we lose the awe of Jesus. The awe of who he was. We have a more tamed version of that. We don't think about the boldness of that it really takes to approach a holy God, to sit or kneel and speak to the divine creator of the universe. I think sometimes we, and I find myself doing this at times pretty nonchalant with my prayers. Here's what I want. Here's what I need. Kind of like ordering fast food. Here's a menu. I would like this and that. Can I get it before I drive away? Not taking a moment to recognize who I'm speaking to. And what we see in this passage that we begin with awe. Prayer, bold prayer, begins with awe and thinking about how daring it really is to bring our voice to the most holy and divine thing that has ever existed and ever will exist, God. Think about Moses when he's in the presence of God's voice in Exodus, that simply being in the presence of God's voice was holy ground. He had to remove his sandals to enter into that holy space. Or when Isaiah finds himself in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, and the Lord reveals himself and the angels declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," Isaiah's response is, "Woe is me." Or the parable Jesus presents in Luke of a Pharisee and a tax collector. The tax collector stands far off and says, "Have mercy on a sinner like me." There's this perspective and an understanding that no one is worthy to speak to a holy God but Jesus. However, our understanding of Jesus is that he makes possible what we could not and cannot attain on our own. Jesus makes possible what we cannot and cannot attain on our own, descending into humanity, living a real life, being with real people, understanding who we are, and presenting the fullness and knowledge of God. He then ascended back through the heavens, is a better translation, through the heavens, and sits at the right hand of God the Father. He is our high priest in that place. And the original hearers of this word would understand that a high priest was a person that would gather what the people would bring to the temple, gathering their offerings and their prayers, their repentance, their cares, their deepest needs, and then bringing them to the place in the presence of God, the most holy of holy. The high priest brought to God what the people brought to him. So now we have this high priest who has ascended through the heavens and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and he does so looking two directions. That he's ascended to that place and turned his face to God and to heaven on our behalf, bringing our offerings, bringing our prayer, bringing our repentance, bringing our cares, bringing our deepest needs, bringing them to the very presence of God. He's looking to God on our behalf, but he's also looking at humanity on the behalf of God, because he is the reflection of the radiance of God's glory. He represents God's holy presence among the people. He came to allow people to enter into this relationship with God. So what do we see with this high priest? When we recognize that we have a high priest at the beginning of our prayers, what we see is the radiance of God's glory. What we see is God stooping down to bear our grief and our sorrow. What we see is a God that invites us to pray freely to him. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. I think in human relationships, we look for two things. Connection. We want to be connected to other people. We don't like to be alone. Some of us are maybe a little introverted and don't mind being alone. But ultimately, we do desire some sort of connection. We also desire to be understood. We also have a desire to be identified in particular ways. We want to be known, we want to be understood, we want to be connected. Our God entered into a real place and a real time to make a connection and to understand us so we could understand him. He can empathize with our weaknesses. Jesus sits next to the Father with an empathetic ear, so when we lift prayers, he says, "I've been there. I've done that. I know exactly what that feels like." And I don't know how you picture God or how you picture Jesus when you pray, but here's what the author of Scripture says. When you talk about Jesus, you're talking about someone that says, "I know. I know what grief feels like. I know what pain feels like. I know what suffering feels like. I also know what the fullness of joy feels like. I know what praise and thanksgiving feels like. I know. I know." But we also have one who has been tempted in every way. He knows our weaknesses, but he's been tempted in every way just as we are. Why is that important? Because Scripture tells us that Jesus has experienced what you are experiencing. An example, Jesus spent a night dreading the events of the following day. Have you ever had a sleepless night where you are just thinking about a conversation you have to have the next day? You're dreading a test, you're dreading a day at work, that you can't sleep because you're rehearsing the things that you need to say. You can't sleep because you're thinking about the next day. You can barely sleep. You can't take your mind off what's to come. Your Savior did the same thing. He knew the next day he was going to be crucified. He knew the reality of what was coming, but he had to sleep. He had that same earthly condition where he got tired and had to sleep. He experienced rejection by his friends. He experienced a family denying knowing him. He experienced rejection of one of his best friends. He says, "I know." When you pray in those moments, he says, "I've been there." When you are tempted in particular ways by the particular forces that exist in the world, he says, "Me too. I've been there. I know it. I can explain it, and I can give you clarity, and I can be with you." If we let that sink in, it should change the way that we talk to God. That Jesus says, "I know, and I've experienced it. I've been tempted in every way just as you are. Yet, he did not sin." He has the clarity of our weaknesses, the clarity of our temptations, but he also has the victory over them. Seeing through the other side, he was tempted just as we were, but he did not miss the mark in the way that we miss the mark. He did not mess up in the ways that we mess up. And so when we go to our high priest in this particular form of prayer, we are recognizing that he has the vision and the guidance to see us through to the other side because he successfully went through to the other side. He is a high priest that knows and understands. And because of that, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Confidence. Not formally, that there's no formal way to do it, but we come with confidence that God invited you to call him Father. And when you come to him boldly and you come to him with confidence, he knows what you're carrying. He's been there. And I think that was the posture of the early church's devotion to prayer. Peter walked with Jesus. He loved him. He knew him. He missed the mark. He denied his best friend. But on the other side, Jesus, who knew no sin, was there to hold him and say, "I still have something for you," to put him back together. These people had confidence that Jesus was going to show up and do something for them because Jesus was real and Jesus continued to be real for them. So they approached the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive. That when you come to God, you are going to receive something every single time. When you come with honesty and you come with passion, you come with hurt, you come with everything that's going on inside of you, you come with confidence of the knowledge that he is not a God that is far off, but a God that sent his son to experience the things that you're going through. When you see that, and see that his son came to live and experience humanity, if you come boldly and without formality, every single time you're going to receive something. Something you can trust. Something you can believe. You're going to receive mercy. Mercy. The fact that God is going to take your issues seriously because they're yours. He cares. He's going to lean into your direction and say, "I know. I know." Not every time you come will you receive the answer that you want, but you'll always receive, "I know." Picture Jesus standing outside of Lazarus' tomb, knowing that he's about to do something extraordinary, knowing that he's about to bring a dead man back to life, knowing he's going to do something big. Jesus took a step back and wept. He wept. And those around them, everyone watching says, "Look at how much he loved Lazarus." It's telling us that he's not too big or too busy to understand what you're feeling. That you receive this mercy that says, "I know. And I'm not angry with you at how you feel. I promise to show you with whatever you bring to me, if you confidently come, I'm going to show you mercy and say, I know. And in that place, you'll find grace to help in your time of need. Grace is the strength and energy to endure. God says, I promise to deliver you from your circumstances, through your circumstances. Not necessarily from. You're not always going to get exactly what you want in that prayer, but the prayer is that God's enduring presence will be with you, that my grace will go before you, that my grace will be with you, that my grace will surround you and sustain you, and I will not abandon you. But if you hold fast to me, every single time, I will deliver you the grace to endure. Sometimes I'll deliver you from whatever that situation may be. But every single time that you approach me with confidence, I promise to love you. I know. Of the ascension, God continuously extends grace and mercy to those that trust and lean on him, and even those that don't. So here's what it is. Here's what the why is to the devotion to prayer. Here's why the early church did it. Because they knew they could bring anything to God boldly and confidently, and that recognizing that God had leaned so hard in their direction that he gives us the opportunity to lean back, and he's promising his presence. He's promising that you're going to feel it through mercy and grace and mercy. You may not be delivered. You may not get the perfect answer, but I know what you're going through, and I love you. The promise every single time. Mercy and grace. Jim Curtis once said in one of his sermons that prayer is the most dangerous thing that you can do because you don't know where it will lead you. But I had confidence that I didn't know where it was going to lead me, but I know what I would find on the other side. Mercy and grace. There came a time in my life where I thought God wanted me to be somewhere else, not a lawyer. And I prayed. Turned out it was pretty dangerous because I didn't know where it would lead me. But every single time that I prayed, I found mercy and grace. Here's what we learned from the early church. Regardless of what it looks like on this side of heaven, every time that we're confident in who God is and who he wants us to be, and we approach him in that posture of confidence, we receive, I know, and we receive, I love you. And I think what we'll get will be filled with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and as a result, we will live in such a bold way that we begin to be transformed from the inside out. And those that we come into contact with, as we confidently pray, as we confidently receive mercy and grace, everyone that will encounter with us perhaps will be transformed by the same mercy and grace. If we're so confident, if we're so bold to say, Lord, I need you. Every hour, every moment, I need you. I need you. And every time you say that, the promise is mercy and grace. Let's pray. God, we give thanks for the invitation